Okay, as I mentioned, we're in the book of Ezekiel, and it has been a lengthy message of judgment up to where we are now. It's a 48-chapter book, and the first 24 all have to do with judgment on, let's just use our new screen this morning. See the green up there? Yeah, I was just telling the folks before you all come in, we got a screen that hopefully will work. This green area here is all that's left of the Davidic kingdom at the time of Ezekiel's ministry. This shows the northern tribes and the southern two tribes, but the northern tribes are already gone. They've been carried off into Assyrian captivity, okay? So all that's left is here, just a little bit down here. And Ezekiel's ministry actually takes place down here in Babylon. He's down here talking about what was green on that previous map, which is the little bit that's left back over there. So a bunch of exiles have come from here over to here, and Ezekiel is talking to these people here, these exiles, these Jewish exiles, about what's going to happen to what's left of the Davidic kingdom of Judah and their beloved city of Jerusalem, and that's what he does for the first 24 chapters of the 48-chapter book. Okay, we got through that in a mere 2 years and a half or something like that, and we're moving on to something a little different, but it's along the same basic theme. What comes after those first 24 is a message of judgment on not Judah anymore, but on all the surrounding nations that are around Judah. Can't show them all on this map, but basically it's Philistia up here to the north. Excuse me, Phoenicia up here to the north, Philistia down here. It's Phoenicia and these eastern boundary countries over here, down through Egypt, and then including Philistia as well. So if you just kind of put a ring around Judah, those are the countries that are included in this section of judgment that follows the first 24 chapters.
Give us a time period. AD.
Well, the prophecy here is taking place in about 585, 586, 587. The judgment on these countries now will take place at different times. We'll talk about those as we go through. It doesn't all happen on the same day, but they're not too far apart. And we'll talk about that as we go through there. Now, there's seven countries involved here. Some of them are like city-states. Tyre is a city-state, let's call it. But we'll call them a country. And it reminds me of something. It reminds me of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where there's seven churches depicted, and the Lord is speaking to all seven of those. And we ask ourselves, why those seven? And I think the answer is that they're representative. Those seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are representative of all churches throughout the entire church age, from Pentecost to the rapture. They're representative. I think these seven countries here are similar in that I think they are representative of Gentile nations and the judgment that Gentile nations are going to face before God for the way that they treated God's people, the Jews. So these seven aren't just neighbors. I think they're neighbors who represent the totality of the Gentile world and how God is going to judge them ultimately. In Revelation chapter 18, we have a judgment being described there of commercial Babylon, of the world's economic system as ran by its fearless leader, Satan. And God is going to destroy it during the tribulation period. I think these nations that we're seeing here are sort of sneak previews of that. This little judgment here in Ezekiel, I think, is sort of foreshadowing that ultimate world destruction of the world's economic system in Revelation chapter 18. And we've seen one, two, three, four judgments so far of these countries that are over here on the east. You see Ammon, Moab. Ammon's here, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. See, did we see that one already? Yeah, we did. We saw those four, and they were kind of short and sweet. Brief messages of judgment on those four. Then we got to the fifth one, and it involved this Phoenician city up here to the north of Tyre. This guy up here. Tyre and Sidon were usually the two cities that were representative of Phoenicia. But Tyre was the dominant one of the two, and it was sort of a twofold city. There was one right here on the coast like this that you can see, and of course you could get to it by land. And then there was another one out here in the Mediterranean about a half a mile. And man, that thing was a rock. It was almost impenetrable. You couldn't hardly get to it at all. And it was the star of the show during this era. Tyre was the most dominant economic and commercial city of its day. The Phoenicians were excellent sailors, the world's best. And they traded with the whole world. So they would be kind of representative probably of a kingdom kind of like the United States is today. That is an economic powerhouse, a dominant force of commerce on the planet during that time, kind of like what we are today. And God's message toward them in chapter 26 is basically, I'm going to destroy you, Tyre, because of your wickedness. And he makes four different statements in chapter 26 that sort of summarizes this. In verse 2, he says, Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, Aha, the gateway of the peoples is broken, and it is opened to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. So Tyre's reaction to his judgment on Jerusalem that we just saw in the first 24 chapters was, that's a great opportunity for us. We're going to benefit from this economically. Because the trade routes that we used to have to share with Judah, now we're going to get, because they've basically been stomped. So they took delight in Judah's destruction. And God says, because of this, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because I am against you, O Tyre, I'll bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. And they'll destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I'll scrape her debris from her and make her a barren rock. So his judgment of this particular nation is going to be because of their delight in the destruction of Judah and their assumed enrichment, that they would enrich themselves at Judah's expense. And he makes a similar statement three more times. Verse 7, for example, For thus says the Lord, Behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. So he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar in the destruction of Tyre like he used Nebuchadnezzar in the destruction of Jerusalem. Now he spent 13 years besieging Tyre, Nebuchadnezzar did. Never could break the place completely down. He beat up the cities on the shore pretty well, but he couldn't do much about the part out in the water. And so it was sort of a semi-successful siege, maybe not as complete and as good as certainly he would have liked. But nevertheless, God is going to use him in that process. Verse 15, Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, Shout not the coastlands shake and the sound of your fall when the wounded groan, when the slaughter occurs in your midst. Then all the princes of the sea will go down from their thrones. This would be their neighbors, their neighboring seafaring commercial traders and so on. They're going to experience this too. The impact against Tyre is going to be so great that it impacts these neighboring city-states or neighboring countries that traded with her and did all that sort of stuff too. And in his last statement in verse 19, For thus says the Lord God, When I shall make you a desolate city, like the cities which are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep over you, and the great waters will cover you. Oh, this is interesting. Let's look at verse 20 and 21. Then I shall bring you down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old, and I shall make you dwell in the lower parts of the earth, like those ancient waste places, with those who go down to the pit, so that you will not be inhabited, but I will set glory in the land of the living. I shall bring terrors on you, and you will be no more. Though you will be sought, you will never be found again, declares the Lord God. Tyre is going to meet its friends, its like godless neighbors in hell, and they're not going to exist anymore. When God completes this judgment on them, that city will not amount to anything. And that's what it is today. Today there's a small remnant there, a little trace of something or another, but nothing much. It was completely annihilated and wiped off the face of the earth by God as a result of this judgment. And so they're kind of typical of nations of this world who seek to gain the world's wealth without God. They don't want God any part of their pursuits. They want to pursue worldly riches based upon satanic principles, economic principles that Satan propagates on earth today, and they did, and they were very successful at it, and they've been destroyed by God, though, and will never be heard of again. Now, that's just the first of the fairly lengthy judgment on Tyre. The first four we looked at, as I say, they were kind of short and sweet. This is a lengthy message of judgment against Tyre, and I think it is probably more representative of all godless nations down through the years who seek the world's treasures and riches, usually at the expense of each other. And so maybe the judgment message then is more lengthy because of that. So another phase of it in chapter 27 is a lamentation over this same place. Remember, that's now, a lamentation is a funeral dirge. So that's what that's all about. So he tells Ezekiel in chapter 27, verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, take up a lamentation over Tyre, and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance to the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God. And he goes on and describes it in the next several verses like a massive ship built out of cedars, or from fir trees, rather, and cedars from Lebanon. It's an impressive, massive ship, and basically displays the world's glory, both commercially and militarily. Verse 9, and the ships of the sea and their sailors were with you in order to deal in your merchandise. Persia and Lud and Put were in your army, your men of war. They hung shield and helmet by you. They set forth your splendor. And so Tyre was a military strength. She was a commercial strength. She was sort of the epitome of worldly success, unfortunately attained by worldly principles. And she traded with everybody on the planet. Verse 12 follows and kind of summarizes that. I'm going to give you some of her trading partners. She traded with Spain, Greece, Turkey, Eastern Turkey, Central Turkey, modern-day Rhodes, Syria, Jordan, Palestine, Yemen, Arabia, Mesopotamia. So she's trading with everybody on the earth, all over the place. This was a commercial hub for the world during her day. But she's going to be brought low, verse 26, this heavily laden merchant ship that's described in the first part of the chapter is going to get sunk. Your rowers have brought you into great waters. The east wind has broken you in the heart of the sea. Your wealth, your ways, your merchandise, your sailors, your pilots, your repairers of seams, your dealers in merchandise, all of your men of war in you, with all your company that is in your midst, will fall into the heart of the seas on the day of your overthrow. And it goes on and gives a little bit more description there. But this whole part of chapter 27 is really very reminiscent of Revelation chapter 18, as I said before. Revelation 18 is the description of destruction of what's called commercial Babylon. It's the world's economic system as reflected by it, by the principles of Satan that are in power there. And so if you go back and look at Revelation 18, after all that is destroyed, you see these kings of the earth standing at a distance, verse 9. And all the shipbuilders and people like that, the seamen, standing at a distance in verse 17. They want to disassociate themselves from the collapse of the world's economic system in chapter 18 of Revelation. And this picture here of Tyre collapsing is very much like that. So they're very similar in that respect. Then in chapter 28, the focus of the judgment is on the actual leader of the city-state of Tyre. Now, as we read down through chapter 28, there are references to individual, to someone who can't actually be the physical leader of Tyre. It talks about him being in places that he can't be and having a character that he can't have. And so there appears to be some sort of a dual representative that shows up here in chapter 28. Now, the other day I was out there channel hopping around on the computer a little bit, and I saw this painting where this king, he was obviously a king of someplace, crown, all the gear that he wears. He was standing there facing you, and standing at his shoulder was Satan talking into his ear. And the title of the painting was The Antichrist. And more than one painting by that name, but that was that one. And what it's depicting is that the king, whoever that guy was, and by the way, this painting was like in 1500, so they understood this some time ago. That king was taking directions and listening to Satan speaking in his ear. If you could see the back, you'd probably see Satan's hands up a little thing in the back, in a little puppet control, telling him what to do. And so what the painting was representing, and I think it's accurately representing it, is that the leaders of these godless nations around the world today basically have Satan whispering in their ear all the time. He's pulling the strings. He's really leading them. And this makes perfectly good sense to me, because remember in Daniel chapter 10, when the angel Gabriel came to Daniel to tell him something, he said, look, I was trying to get here a while back, but I was opposed by the king of Persia. Now, the king of Persia was not an earthly king. He couldn't oppose it. That angel couldn't have stopped him at all. So he's speaking of some kind of an angelic representative that sort of oversees and manages the worldly affairs of an earthly kingdom. And that struggle goes on all the time in the angelic world. That is, there are gradations of angels who affect the affairs of men and the affairs of state. And this picture that I saw represented that quite nicely. The king was leading his country, but Satan was telling him what to do. He was Satan's puppet. So the two of them really need to be focused upon together, because they are separate individuals, okay, but they're functioning like an amalgamated one, like they've been meshed together somehow. That's the Antichrist that will be on this earth when we're out of here. And this message in chapter 28 of Ezekiel is a message to that same kind of partnership involving Tyre that we will see. We won't be here, but other people will see it. We'll know about it going on during the tribulation period, when the Antichrist actually takes over the final world empire there and European common market type thing, 10-nation federation of some kind, and runs the show from there. So as we go through chapter 28 of the book of Ezekiel, I think we are seeing a message of judgment that actually applies to two separate people, two separate different entities. One, a literal physical king of Tyre, and the other is Satan, who is speaking into his ear the whole time. So as we go through there, watch for both of them. Sometimes the narrative is clearly applicable to one. Sometimes it must only be applicable to the other. So let's look at this and see what we got going on here. This message now continues to be applied to the ruler of Tyre. Who is the ruler? Well, we'll see. He's both the physical king and the satanic personage behind him. So the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 1 of chapter 28, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, Thus says the Lord God, Because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, never good to be so proudful that you think you're a god, is it? Yet this guy, I mean, the empire that he was reigning over, you could see where he would think very highly of himself, of course, because, as I say, commercial military leader center of the day, and his heart is lifted up in pride, and this guy is saying, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God. You're overstepping your boundaries, guys. Your opinion of yourself is getting ridiculously high here. Although you make your heart like the heart of God, behold, in your own estimation, I think these what he means here, you're wiser than Daniel. Daniel had quite a reputation already, didn't he? Daniel had only been down there a little while. I mean, this is, he'd probably only been down in Babylonia where this message is being given maybe 20 years. He's already got a reputation as being an extremely wise guy. And so this guy, this leader of Tyre, he thinks he's as wise as Daniel. There's no secret that is in a, that is a match for you. Your wisdom and understanding, you've acquired riches for yourself, and you've acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches. And he has been worldly successful using worldly principles of financial gain here. And your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Unfortunately, his worldly successes has driven his pride. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, this is Babylon, and they'll draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They'll bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. And you'll still say, or will you still say, I am a god when that happens to you? When I trample you into the ground, will you still think of yourselves as a god in the presence of your slayer? When these Babylonians run over you and chop you up into little pieces, how prideful will you be at that point? Although you're a man and not a god in the hands of those who wound you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised, that is a shameful death, by the hand of strangers, for I've spoken, declares the Lord God. Now, all of that message so far could apply to just a physical individual. Okay, everything that's been said there so far can happen to just the king of Tyre, and that's okay. We can interpret it like that. But again, let's go on to verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, same guys, in we think, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God. Now check out this message that that he gives to this guy. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That sound like a worldly king? All of a sudden, now our description seems to have moved from this guy to someone else. You were in Eden, the Garden of God. Was this guy, the king of Tyre, was he in the Garden of Eden? I don't think so. Several thousand years previously, that it didn't even exist at that time. Now, this is not a description of the king of Tyre, the physical king. This is a description of the guy whispering in his ear, Satan, the Antichrist's motivator. And by the way, that painting in the 1500s was absolutely appropriate, because we could have had the Antichrist could have been then. Satan has a guy, I think, available at all times. He's ready, willing, and able to follow Satan's guidance and leading at all times, so that there can always be, there could be an Antichrist, there could be a tribulation period start at any time. There's no time constraint on that. So you could take that painting and made in 1500 sometime with this Satan speaking in this guy's ear, and you could paint it over and over again every flipping year you want to. It's always appropriate. Now, why hasn't the Antichrist come forward yet? Well, because he who restraineth has to be taken out of the way first. And he who restraineth is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit restrains evil during this day and age through the church, the ministry of God's word. The functioning of the body of Christ is what keeps evil restrained. And that ministry will go on until the rapture. But when the rapture occurs, the Holy Spirit's ministry changes. He no longer restrains evil like he does now. So then the Antichrist can come forward. He can emerge up out of the root of the European Ten Nation Federation thingy, whatever that is exactly, and he can then start his ascent, his ascent to evil. But until then, he can't. So that painting is appropriate, but the restrainer won't let it become a reality until sometime after the rapture. So this message now transitions very subtly from the king himself, the one person in the painting, to Satan, the other person in the painting, talking in his ear. So we get some insight into Satan's career in this passage. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And he named some of them. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. Oh. Now, if this is indeed a message about Satan himself, not the king in the painting, but the one whispering in his ear, what do we know about him? He's a created being. He's just another one of God's creation. Who made him? The same person that made the physical creation that you can see made the invisible creation that you can't see. Book of Colossians tells us that. The Lord made it all, made everything. So he made Satan, and on the day that he made him, he took all these precious stones and somehow or another adorned him with them. So he's a created being. He has personality like us created beings have. And he was an anointed cherub who covers. Now these cherubim, that's the plural, not an S, an I-M. You stick an I-M on a Hebrew word to make it plural. These cherubim are a class of angels that are particularly associated with the presence of God. They guard the presence of God. You say, well, guard him from what? You're going to get a sneak attack from somebody? I don't know. I don't know how that works. But we see in Scripture these cherubim, multiple cherub, guarding the throne of God. They're the closest ones of anybody to God's presence. They're the in circle, in crowd, the closest circle of creation. Remember, we see them in this book, Ezekiel. We saw them in other places. They kind of man this mobile throne that God goes around on from time to time. And they got four faces. They don't have to turn their heads. They just go any way they want to go. And they zip like lightning, you know. I don't know anything. It's beyond me to grasp and understand it all. But they're the best of the best. These guys are Navy SEALs. They're the best of the best. He was one of them. And I placed you there. God placed him in Eden for some reason. You were on the holy mountain of God and walked in the midst of the stones of fires. I don't know exactly what that means, other than I think it means God's presence. He was the closest to God's presence of anybody, right up next adjacent to the thrones, to the throne. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, a second statement of that fact, until unrighteousness was found in you. Oops. Something happened. This most exalted and honored of all of God's creation was perfect, which means he had to be made during the first 6 days of creation, remember, because at the end of the 6 days, God said everything he made was good, it was perfect. So somewhere in that first six-day interval in early Genesis, Satan was created. I don't know which day. That whole realm is not governed by a timeline like the rest of it is, and so it doesn't matter quite so much. We don't have to fit him into something because there's no timeline that affects any of them. But he was blameless until unrighteousness was found in you. What happened? Well, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Satan chose to rebel against God and to sin against God. Probably, again, if you try to put this in some kind of a time frame, I don't know how to do that for sure with them, but it had to be pretty quick because he's in the Garden of Eden tempting Adam and Eve fairly early on there after the six-day creation. Don't know how long that was. It could have been a month or two or three, the way we might mark time now. But anyway, early on he sinned and was cast down then into the Garden of Eden. Therefore I cast you as profane from the mountain of God. Satan lost his privilege of being in the midst of God's throne, up close, right adjacent to God and his throne. He lost that privilege and he got booted out of there. Now he didn't lose his access to God, but he lost that job of being sort of a guardian of God's throne. I don't know how that works, how he still has access to God. That's always puzzled me somewhat. But you can see from the book of Job, he does. He's out walking around on the earth, and God asks him, what have you been doing? He says, well, I've been out walking around on the earth. So they're talking back and forth to one another. He still has access to God, but he's not in that role anymore of guardian of God's throne. God threw him out of that. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. You don't get to hang around my throne anymore. And he booted him out of there. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. This guy's problem was he couldn't walk past a mirror. Every mirror that he came to, he had to stop and observe how beautiful he was. Some of you gals have that same problem, don't you? Not like this. You don't have this problem. Now this guy, Satan's whole being was corrupted by his own ego, his own opinion of himself, his own admiration and of himself. He looked at his own splendor and it corrupted his wisdom. It made him think foolishly about himself. And I'll show you that passage here in just a minute of his foolish thinking. And man, it is foolish.
John.
Yes, Martha.
Can I ask you to read your verse 16? How does it read?
By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence.
Mine says, through your widespread trade. What is that?
I think just probably his life, the different things that he was doing in life. His being, in essence, I think, is all it's saying there, so that the way that he functioned became violent. and he sinned because of that. I'll show you another passage in just a minute that gives us a little more insight over from Isaiah. We'll put some more with this here in just a little bit. So that his wisdom, his thinking about himself and the perspective he had on himself was corrupted by his own opinion of his splendor and beauty. He saw himself too well, too highly on the totem pole of things there. And so God said, I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. So God has basically put him in a place where he no longer functions in the presence of God's throne, but functions in the presence of men, so men see him. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. I've turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more. So his end result is like that of men. He's ultimately cast into the lake of fire where he will spend eternity in conscious torment, Revelation 20:10. So he's not like some kind of a superintendent of hell who manages the place. No, he's a victim that's going to be cast in there too. And he will be suffering just like the others there. Now, we have a little more information about him over in Isaiah. Back in Isaiah, I should say. Chapter 14. And in it, we get some more insight into his thinking. Here's what is said, I think, of the same character here in Ezekiel 28 in Isaiah 14. Picking up at verse 12, it says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. His fall was extreme. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. And as I mentioned earlier, we know that he tries to oppose every facet of God's plan of redemption, the work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, the work of God the Holy Spirit. He opposes that in every way possible can, including the manipulation and management of nations in opposition to God. Nations on this earth today function by satanic principle, not godly principles. And he's weakened them in that process. He manipulates and deceives men into acting the way he wants them to act as heads of state and so on. But here's his thinking, and this is the part that I said earlier, that he corrupted his opinion and vision of himself by his own thinking. And look at this stuff. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. Apparently some kind of an exalted position in heaven. I don't know exactly what it is. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And check this out. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, something has got to be drastically wrong with your thinking. If you look at yourself and you think, man, I am so wonderful. I'm going to be like God. I'll make myself like the Most High. How does anybody think like that? He's a created being. He ain't the creator. So how in the world does he justify to himself that he's going to become like God? Yet that's the kind of thinking that is the result of his splendor corrupting his thinking. His own magnificence is so great in his own estimation that he thinks he can be like God. But he isn't. He won't be. He never will be. It can't be. So the message of judgment here on the king of Tyre is on both the king and Satan, who is whispering in his ear as he goes through each day. They're like one. the nation of Tyre is functioning as though the two of them are one, and they are. They're like that. That painting got it right. They're functioning as an inseparable team. Satan is telling this guy what to do and how to do it, and unfortunately, he is willing to do it. So, the judgment will be on both the nations of men and the prime mover of the nations of men, our great adversary, Satan. Let me give you just a few more facts about him while we're on this subject. He primarily functions by accusing us before God, and he accuses God before men. He tries to make men think God is a meanie, that he's unjust, that baby dying for no reason at 3 months after birth is because God is a meanie. That's why that happens. He ain't done anything wrong, yet they die. It's all his fault. That's the kind of God he is. And he tries to accuse us before God. We don't hear that accusation. Our Savior does. He accuses us as God as being sinners before God, yet we have a advocate there to take that place. But he tries to accuse both before each other. He has several titles. Beelzebub is one of them. Always in particular kind of thought that was cool. Lord of the flies. He's actually the lord of the trash heap where dead and rotting carcasses lay and flies lay their eggs in it. He has another one called Belial, which literally means worthless. Number of other descriptive terms we find of him in Scripture is he's the tempter. And by the way, remember, God never tempts you. He never solicits you to sin. He tests you. He tests your faith, but he never solicits you to sin. Satan does that all the time. He's the ruler of the demons, the evil one. He's a murderer, a liar, and the father of lies. Prince and power of the air, and even our Lord admits that he does indeed rule this cosmos in which we all exist at this time. He's the adversary. That's Satan's actual name, means adversary, and he opposes everything about God and his program. He, of course, is the original sinner. He sinned before Eve. And he is the relentless accuser of the brethren, constantly accusing us before God. Here's some pictures, sort of word pictures of him. He's called the Great Red Dragon, the Serpent of Old. Now, I know he appears at times perhaps in other animals in Scripture, but it's interesting that the two here are the ones that we kind of like the least, snakes and dragons, you know, those are kind of the low life of the animal world that he's pictured as. He's also, of course, described to be an angel of light. That's a deception that he uses oftentimes. And someone has made the statement, I forget exactly where this originates, but it has something to do with the fact that the best lie Satan ever made was to convince man that he doesn't exist. If he can convince mankind that he doesn't exist, then he's much more effective at deceiving and destroying mankind than if you know he exists and you face him with the biblical principles that we have. But he's like that angel of light is the one who can convince mankind that he doesn't exist. He's also called a roaring lion, walking around looking for a target, for a victim, someone he can devour. That he's described that way in Scripture. And his history as we see it in Scripture is clearly that of opposing God and God's people in every way that he possibly can. he has minions to assist him with that. He's not omnipresent, so he can't be everywhere at all times, but he has all these helpers, worker bee demons, to affect our lives and circumstances and things like that. He would destroy us if he could. He wanted to destroy Job, but God wouldn't let him. He let him go so far, and that's all the further Satan can go. So he only has the authority that God allows him to have. And so he constantly opposes the work of the Holy Spirit during this day and age, using whatever authority God will allow him to have. And he, of course, opposes the Lord and everything the Lord did for us on the cross, tried to keep him from going to that cross, of course. So anyway, he is the king of Tyre. He is the associate that is joined at the hip with this guy, and he's had this evil career that we see develop in various places in Scripture now, going on for a long time. But his end is no different than the end of men. And that is, he will suffer in the lake of fire forever. Him and his minions, however many there are. I don't know how many angels there are, fallen angels, but there's got to be, you know, I guess the number's probably in billions, I guess. I don't know. The middle of the tribulation period, there's this war in heaven so that the angels, the fallen angels who still are in the heavenly realm, and again, this is a bit of a mystery to me is how that works, they're going to fight the unfallen angels that are still in the heavenly realm, and they're going to lose, and they're going to be cast out of heaven. So the abode in which they live this day is the invisible creation where God dwells, and all the angels dwell, all the spiritual beings dwell. But at that time, the fallen angels will be cast out of heaven. They no longer will be able to access that part of God's creation. They're going to be cast down here to earth. And they're going to attack God's people in every way they possibly can. That's at the middle of the tribulation period. That's when the Antichrist really rises to power and sets himself up in the temple in Jerusalem to be worshipped and all that stuff. So the day is coming where their sphere of activity will be restricted to just the earth. Now it includes the earth and that heavenly realm. Whatever that is, I don't know what it is. But later on, they won't be able to have access to God's heaven at all. It'll just be down here on earth. Now, that'll be a real good time not to be here, right? To have all that evil focused and concentrated here on this planet. The number of demons per person will go up significantly. Whatever the density is now, it'll be much higher when all of them are confined down here on earth. Now, thanks be to God, we won't be here. At the rapture, we'll be out of here. So we won't have to live through that, but the world will. And it is a time and place that we definitely don't want to be. All right, the next one of these judgments is pronounced on Sidon, which is this little sister city up here to the north, way up north, up here. These two go together to make up Phoenicia, but this one now is on Sidon. And again, it's a short, brief judgment because apparently it's not, you know, terribly significant and is like the others. The word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 20 of chapter 28, Son of man, set your face against Sidon. Prophesy against her and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm against you, O Sidon, and I shall be glorified in your midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her. And I shall manifest my holiness in her. I shall send pestilence to her and blood to her streets. And the wounded will fall in her midst and the sword upon her every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. This city is going to be judged not only by armies, but by pestilence as well. There will be no more for the house of Israel a prickling briar. That's what Sidon is, a prickling briar or a painful thorn from any round about them who scorned them, and they will know that I am the Lord. So these prickling briars that lived around Israel, these other countries that scorned her and were a problem for her at all times, he says, I'm going to take care of them. So thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom I are scattered, and shall manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land which I gave to my servant Jacob. Unlike these countries and cities-states that he's mentioning here, Israel will be restored. They won't be, but Israel will be. And we'll see dim bones when we get into Ezekiel a little further along here. We'll see how that works. But he's just telling them about it here. And they will live in securely. They'll build houses, plant vineyards, and live securely. When I execute judgment on all who scorn them around them, then they will know that I am the Lord their God. So Sidon's included also as one that will be taken care of by God. We got one more. It's a little lengthy. We'll save it for next time. That will be Egypt. So far we've seen these countries up here, down around the eastern side, south and southwest, and we got one more down here, Egypt, and we'll look at them next time. So any questions or comments about what we're seeing in this section? A pattern of judgment on Gentile nations based upon how they treated Israel. Most of them will be wiped out and will not be heard of again. Total annihilation by God because of their animosity and enmity toward his people, Israel. Very much typical of Revelation chapter 18, the judgment of nations and commercial pursuits and all that sort of stuff that we see there in commercial Babylon, but it's a kind of a foreshadowing of that. Israel will be restored, but they won't. And we'll see a whole section of that here in this book when we get a little further along. Questions or comments? What do you think of our new screen? Is it worth keeping?
Yeah.
All right, we'll just let it sit there in the corner. Then you can at least see it without having to turn the light off. All right. Happy 4th of July. Hope you're enjoying it with some of your family today or something like that. So you all have a good one, and we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.